couple of years ago, Adam, in one of his sermons, Adam, who is our lead pastor, vision pastor, worship leader, and is not here this morning. We gave him a week off, believe it or not. A couple of years ago, he referred to our community here at Whitewater as one big jacked up family. And that is an identity that we have loved ever since. This morning, we are going to look at another big jacked up family from the pages of Scripture. We told you the story of Jacob last year as we went through our faith narrative. And this morning, I'd like to tell you the story of his two wives, Rachel and Leah. It's found in Genesis chapter 29 through chapter 31. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all from the stage, but I encourage you to because it's an incredible story. I'm going to tell you this story, and then I'm going to tell you why it has become so powerful to me. Why over the past 3-4 weeks as I've been putting this teaching together, I've fallen in love with their story so much. And it starts with Rachel and Leah, who were sisters, who were daughters of a dude named Laban. Leah was the older sister. Rachel was the younger sister. And they're hanging out with their dad, Laban. Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later this morning. But he's on the run. Jacob's mom had said, "You need to get out of here. Your brother's going to kill you. Go find your uncle Laban and hide out with him for a while." So Jacob's on the run. He stops at this well, which turns out to be Laban's well. And he's helping, you know, water the flocks that have come to that well. And then all of a sudden, here comes Rachel, the younger daughter of Laban, walking onto the scene. And all of a sudden, it's like one of those scenes in the movies where, like, violin music is playing in the background and everything's starting to move in slow motion. And Jacob just swoons for this beautiful woman who walks on the scene. It's one of the rare times in ancient culture, including anywhere in the Bible, where being in love is mentioned or is at play in a relationship, right? Most of the time, these are arranged marriages put together by the parents. You may or may not know who you're going to marry ahead of time. This is one of the rare occasions where love is at play. And yes, if Laban is Jacob's uncle, then Rachel is Jacob's cousin, and that's a little weird. Put that aside for a second. They're in love, okay? It's ancient times, all right? They didn't have to go through a blood test at the courthouse. They just knew that they loved one another. In fact, let me read to you from Genesis chapter 29. While he, Jacob, was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, watered his uncle's sheep, and then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep. In other words, he goes over and, like, performs this, like, macho man act, rolling the stone off the well, like, "Hey, baby, look what I can do." And then he goes up and kisses her and starts to cry because he is so in love with her. Verse 18, Jacob was in love with Rachel. Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. It was love at first sight, or something like that. Anyways, they fall in love over time. Jacob offers Laban 7 years of employment in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage. Laban agrees, and this is the part of the story we told you before last year. Laban tricks the trickster, right? Jacob has this identity as being a deceiver, a trickster, someone who gets what he wants by way of deceit. Laban plays that game and beats Jacob at his own game. And on the wedding night, where the tradition was, the father would give the daughter over to the groom, and then the bride and groom would go inside the marriage tent and consummate the marriage. Laban, instead of giving Jacob Rachel, gives Jacob her older sister, Leah. And I don't know if there was too much wine involved, or it was dark, or the sisters really were a lot alike. Jacob doesn't notice that it's not Rachel until morning, where he walks out of the tent and quotes the Bluth family in saying, "I've made a huge mistake." Laban's response is essentially, "Sorry, pal, that's the way we do things around here." Because the older sister has to get married before the younger sister can get married, so we figured we'd solve that problem by marrying off the older sister to you. In that culture, sleeping with somebody was the equivalent of, in today's culture, signing the marriage certificate and turning it into the courthouse. It was a legally binding act, which meant you were married. And so now Jacob's stuck with two wives, because Laban does renege and give him Rachel for another 7 years of employment. But now Jacob is married to Leah and Rachel. And the three of them go off and have a nice little life together. House in the suburbs, white picket fence, 13 kids. The problem is, Jacob doesn't love Leah. He's in love with Rachel. And the second problem is, Rachel can't have kids. In fact, Scripture tells us that God looks down and sees that Leah is unloved. And so he blesses her by allowing her to have seven kids with Jacob, six boys and a girl. With Jacob, who, while he's not in love with Leah, evidently has no problem making love to Leah. But having kids is such this massive source of identity, this huge source of protection and sense of worth and value for women in this culture, that Rachel is beside herself. In fact, this is what she says to Jacob in chapter 30. Rachel became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I will die." She's not throwing a valley girl fit here. This isn't some teenage drama. She literally means, "Give me children, or I will die." Rachel is broken. She's crying. She's angry. She's jealous. Scripture says she fights with Jacob about it. There's this tension that is mounting in this family. And so this is the story of Rachel and Leah, two sisters, wives of the same man, one unloved and one who is deeply loved, who are trying to vie for their husband's affection by having what amounts to a baby-making contest. And so they give Jacob their servants to be his mistresses and say, "Maybe you can have kids through our servants and they will be counted as our children, and maybe Leah's thinking, maybe that will make you love me. Rachel's thinking, maybe that will give me a sense of worth. Maybe that will show God's blessing in my life. So they go about the business of making babies in order to display blessings from God and to win the love of their husband. That's the story of Rachel and Leah. But that's not all the story of Rachel and Leah is. That's where we stopped last time. It's not even close to the end of the story. The story goes on to say that Jacob succeeds wildly while working for Laban. He gets rich. He amasses a ton of livestock and gets rich. And Laban's sons begin to get jealous of him. And they start talking about him behind his back. They start getting angry with him. And Jacob thinks, I've seen this before. I need to get out of here. And conveniently, Scripture says, God comes to Jacob and says, hey, it's time to get out of here. And so Jacob goes to Rachel and Leah and says, hey, I'm planning to escape. I've tried to leave before. Your uncle won't let me. So we're just going to hightail it out of here as soon as we can. And Rachel and Leah say, great, let's go. Let's do it. Now, why would they be so anxious to leave their father? Chapter 31 in Genesis makes it clear that Rachel and Leah are worried about inheritance. The family line, the family name. They realize that they're married out of their family now. They're married to Jacob. Jacob has no rightful claim to Laban's land, family name, livestock, wealth, anything. They know that they stand to gain nothing if their father was to pass away. And in fact, with Laban gone, Laban's sons, specifically his firstborn, would be in charge, and the tension, the anger, the anxiety that was there would only increase. And so they agree. They say, great, let's do it, let's get out of here. So Laban's out in the fields. They're running inside, packing up their bags as fast as they can. Rachel goes into Laban's room and grabs what Scripture calls his household gods. Hides it in her backpack, doesn't tell anybody about it. And they all make a run for it. Laban comes in from the fields, notices they're gone, that his household gods are gone, and so he takes off after them and catches up with them while they're pitching their tents to stop for the night. He demands to know where his household gods are and starts searching the tents of Leah and Jacob and Rachel. And Rachel is sitting on top of her bag with the household gods inside when Laban bursts into her tent searching for them. And he says, get up, I need to look through your bag. And Rachel says, no can do, I'm on my period. What? Laban, not wanting to be unclean, said, okay, all right, we're cool, I'm out of here. Rachel uses deception, goes ahead and adds deceit and trickery to her thievery, and it works, and Laban leaves and goes back home. So with all of that surrounding their departure, their escape from Laban, we ask ourselves, what is the big deal about these household gods that she stole? I mean, why did she steal them? Why did she go to such great lengths to conceal them? Why add deceit and trickery and thievery to your resume, as it were? And the big deal about those household gods is this: the birthright. That is a common theme that goes throughout this entire family's story, whether it be with Jacob and his brother Esau, Rachel and her father Laban, or later on, Jacob's kids. This idea of birthright. And that's an idea that is incredibly difficult to understand in modern day America, right? We don't do anything even remotely close to how the ancient world understood this kind of right of the firstborn to carry on the family name, to get twice the inheritance of any of the other kids. And so these household gods that Rachel stole, nobody's quite sure exactly what they were. We know what they were used for, but most likely they were representative of family members who had passed away. And this kind of generational kind of, not really worship, but veneration. It's a very Eastern practice, a very Eastern idea that's still done in a lot of Chinese and Asian cultures today. And in fact, was done throughout the pages of Scripture, even down to King David and one of his wives practicing this kind of generational, again, not worship, but veneration of family members who had passed away. But they're even more important than that, along those same lines. These household gods were used to indicate who received the birthright in a family. A father would pass the household gods down to his firstborn son or whoever he chose to receive the birthright, to continue on the family name. Who would be the head of the household, who would have the authority and the privilege that came with that, including a double portion, usually, of whatever kind of material inheritance there was. So Laban would have taken these and given them to his oldest son. Instead, Rachel steals them and runs. So aside from any kind of idolatry or false worship or anything else that may or may not be going on with this, the important thing that I want to focus on this morning is the idea of birthright and lineage. What is unclear from the pages of Scripture is whether Rachel was making a play to get the inheritance herself, right? She only had two kids eventually. At this point, she only has one kid. She needed something so that she could feel valued and honored and worthwhile and provided for. So it would be shocking to think in this time of a birthright and inheritance falling to a daughter. Well, that could have been what Rachel was going for. Or maybe she stole them to make a play for the inheritance for Jacob. Maybe she recognized that everything that Laban owned was essentially because Jacob was so wildly successful working for him. And so all of Laban's wealth is essentially belongs to or is really the responsibility of Jacob anyhow. And so it could be that Rachel said, well, it's rightfully yours. We're going to take this way. Or Rachel could have simply been making a rhetorical point. If we can't have the birthright, nobody's going to have the birthright. Right? As far as we know, Rachel never produces the household gods. She never shows them to anybody. They never make a claim against them for the actual inheritance. She could just be stealing them to anger her father, to spite him on the way out, to make a point about the inherent unfairness of this birthright system. But whatever the reason, Rachel chose to steal the symbol of the birthright, a symbol of great importance, and a symbol that her husband was intimately familiar with. Because Jacob, remember, was on the run from his brother Esau at the beginning of this story, and he was on the run from his brother Esau because he had stolen, by deceit and trickery, Esau's birthright. Jacob had used deceit to get the birthright that belonged to Esau. And that has incredibly major ramifications for the rest of this story. Because for the rest of this story, God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Because the birthright was stolen from Esau and given to Jacob. Now Rachel has done the same exact thing in her family. I mean, it's like these guys were made for one another. And the deceit and trickery regarding birthrights doesn't end there either. Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter after this little baby-making contest. And when Jacob is dying, he has to choose who gets his birthright. Who will be the next head of the family with all the authority and privileges and wealth that comes with it? Now, Reuben is the firstborn. It would traditionally be Reuben, but Reuben is Leah's kid. Jacob doesn't love Leah, so Jacob doesn't love Reuben. It's a great, great guy that we're talking about here. Jacob loves Joseph. Joseph is Jacob's 11th born son. But he's the firstborn of Rachel. Jacob loves Rachel. So Jacob loves Joseph. And so Jacob's trying to figure out, well, do I give the birthright to Reuben or do I give it to Joseph? Reuben senses that this kind of tension exists. And so he does what any calm, rational son would do. He takes his dad's mistresses and sleeps with them on his dad's bed. This is a jacked up family. Because in the ancient world, to sleep with your dad's mistresses was to proclaim yourself as the heir of the family. It meant, hey, I'm the next in line. I'm in charge. Only the plan backfires on Reuben. Jacob finds out that Reuben did that, and Jacob says, all right, you're out. You're gone. Done. And so now, Jacob's deciding between Simeon, who's the second born, and Joseph. All right, who should I give the birthright to? Well, as it turns out, there is another awful fellow who comes along and rapes these 12 sons' sister. Simeon and Levi, the second and third born children in this family, obviously, for good reason, take issue with this. They have a problem with this, only they go a little too far in resolving the problem. And they go down, Simeon and Levi, together, the two of them, go down and slaughter the entire town where this guy is from. And there's a great story of how they managed to do that. I'm going to leave it up to you to read that, because it is amazing. And I have vowed not to mention any words associated with that story from the stage ever again. Jacob finds out about Simeon and Levi's bloodshed, murder of innocent people. His, okay, you two are out. I can't give you my birthright now. Look how bad you screwed up. So now it's between Judah, the fourthborn, and Joseph, his favorite child. And Jacob, even on his deathbed, figures out a way to work this out. He says, all right, Judah, I will give you my birthright. I will give you the authority, the headship of this family, the wealth that comes with it. I will give it to you. And Joseph, you have two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. I'm going to adopt them as my children in your place and give them each an equal portion of the inheritance. So that even while Judah gets the official birthright, Joseph, his favorite child, still gets a double portion, twice what any other kids receive. So even on his deathbed, Jacob is a schemer, a trickster. He's figuring out ways to game the system. And so by this point in time, if you're still with me, you're asking yourself, why is any of this important? Why all this talk about birthright? I mean, this is a boring, antiquated way of doing things. It has no application to modern day life whatsoever. Here's why birthrights are so important and why they are the thread that ties this jacked up family together. Because they mark the lineage of Jesus. They mark the family of the Messiah. This jacked up family is where Jesus comes from. We read this story of this messed up family full of deceit, full of trickery, full of lies, full of thievery, full of hatred, full of jealousy, and it would be so easy to write them off. Man, they're messed up. In fact, if it wasn't for this birthright thread that ran throughout their story would be nothing more than a tragedy. It would leave us shaking our heads. Sadness. Poor Rachel. Poor Leah. Poor Jacob. Man, can you believe what happened to those guys? But with the birthright as the cornerstone of this story, suddenly these stories become amazingly powerful. Because out of this messed up, ridiculous family situation comes first the nation of Israel, and second, Jesus. See, Jesus comes from the line of Judah. In fact, Scripture refers to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to consider that for a second. God knew that the Messiah would come from Judah, which means that God knew that Judah, the fourth-born child, would get the birthright from Jacob and produce the Savior of the world. Which means that God was working in the midst of Reuben sleeping with his dad's mistresses. God was working in the midst of Simeon and Levi slaughtering an entire town of people. God was working in the messed up situations that we find these people in. He was working in the midst of moral failure, unloved wives, lying, stealing. He was working in the midst of all of that to save the world. In other words, what Rachel and Leah's stories tell me is that God is working even if it may not look like he is. By any measure, Rachel, Leah, and Jacob comprised the core of one of the most messed up families there could ever be. And yet, God visited Jacob in dreams. God spoke to Jacob. God promised Jacob that he would always be with him. And yet, when writers thousands of years later wanted to refer to Israel in a motherly, nurturing way, they referred to Israel poetically as Rachel. And yet, may you be as Rachel and Leah became a Jewish blessing for generations to come. See, here's the deal, you guys. Tell me I'm not alone in this. We have this amazing ability to dismiss the work of God in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Think about that for a moment. Think about the incredible audacity that that holds. For us to say, oh no, God's not working over there. In our lives, we have trouble seeing God working. But he is, even if it may not look like it. We struggle with the same stuff over and over again. We plead for freedom. We beg for deliverance, and it feels like we're not getting anywhere. But God is there. He has promised us he will always be there. And he is working. Maybe he's working in a different area of your life that you're not even focused on or aware of. Maybe he's working through your pain and struggle to teach you entirely different things than you thought you would be taught. But I want to encourage you, God is working in you, even if it doesn't look like he is. But the flip side of that encouragement is a challenge. And this became very poignant for me as I was putting together this message. The same is true of the people around you. See, I think it's easy to look at some of our coworkers, classmates, friends, even folks who are part of this body of believers together, and to think, man, they're messed up. Holy cow, what's their problem? We've all got the coworker who talks about partying all weekend and getting drunk, or the family member who belongs in jail if they aren't already, or the person who's always too angry or too harsh or too unkind. Those, I think, are shared experiences of life that we can all attest to. And I think it's easy to look at those people and to dismiss the work of God in their lives. Look at them. He must not be working there. Except that he is. Can I tell you something? God is bigger than whatever you're seeing play out on the surface of someone's life. God is bigger than whatever you are seeing play out on the surface of someone's life. God is working even when it may not seem like he is. This is something that I've learned over and over again, especially just in the past few months. And as I was putting this teaching together for this morning, I realized I am oftentimes amazed at the work of God, which is a good thing. However, I am oftentimes amazed at the work of God because I was able to dismiss the work of God for so long. Whoa, you mean God was actually working in your life? holy cow. That's essentially my amazement. When people tell me or show me, even without knowing, how much they've grown or how far they've come or what they're learning. Whoa, really? It's a good thing to be amazed at the works of God, unless it's because you just dismissed it beforehand. And we have a really convenient, easy, built-in biblical way to dismiss the work of God in people's lives. Do you know what it is? It's a quote from the New Testament that I don't know how many of you are familiar with, but people use it all the time. By their fruits you shall know them. Oh, well, look what that guy's doing. God's obviously not working in his life. By their fruits you shall know them. Well, look at that guy. What, oh, look at, no, whoa, that's not of God. God's not working in him. I find it interesting and sad that we take that quote, that one little sentence, and use it to exclude people from the work of God rather than to include people in the work of God. That quote is from a section of the Sermon on the Mount that begins with Jesus saying, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," and is specifically talking about how to identify false teachers within the church of Christ. And we like to focus on, see, after Jesus says that, by their fruits you shall know them, he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And so we say, well, there's bad fruit there, so obviously he's not a good tree. But we stop there and do not consider the second half of that sentence, which is, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And oh, if we could apply the same sort of passion to that half of the sentence that we do to the first half. Look how patient that guy just was. Look how loving that gal just was. Look how gentle they are. God must be working in their life. Because a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. We take something that could be so incredibly inclusive and use it to dismiss the work of God in the people's lives around us. So this week, I want you to remember the story of Rachel and Leah and their families. I want you to remember how in the midst of deceit and trickery and power grabs and dysfunctional family life and murder, I want you to remember that God was working. That God was working to save the world in the midst of all that junk. And I want you to remember in the midst of the mess that your life is, that God is working. And in the midst of the mess of the people's lives around you, that God is working. And I want to challenge you to see people through those eyes. Just as he was working through Rachel and Leah to save the world, to restore shalom, if you will, he is working the same purpose in you and in the lives of the people around you. Let's pray. God, thank you that things aren't always as they seem on the surface. Forgive us when we have the audacity to dismiss your work in people's lives, to assume that we know where you're working and where you're not. God, forgive us. Forgive us for trying to make ourselves gods in that. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see, that you would allow us to see your story unfolding in the lives of the people around us, that we would take time to get to know them, that we would see your redemptive power at work. God, use us to make that happen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys know what's coming. Grace. And peace. Love you guys. Have a good week.